1 Kings chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto him. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring this evil upon his house. Gracious Father, we stand before you, Lord, with your word in our hands. We pray, Lord, that you would take it from our hands and put it in our heart. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, and help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we left off a couple of weeks ago, Ahab was in his palace minding his own business, and all of a sudden the king of Assyria or Syria came and began to lay siege against his kingdom. And he sent a messenger to him saying, you know what? Your wife, your kids, your gold, your silver, everything you have is mine, and I'm coming to get it. And as you recall, Ahab, being the brave sort that he was, just pretty much ran the white flag up the pole and rolled over. So, okay, come get it. You know, I'm yours. And Ben-Hadad, being kind of encouraged by that, sent other messengers back. Says, hey, I'm going to take all that stuff and everything else I can find that's any good. I'm going to come send guys and take everything. And Ahab resisted. Eventually, the Lord sends a prophet to Ahab and says, you know what? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to send, you know, I'm going to give you victory in this battle. And God does. God gives Ahab an incredible victory over the Syrians. They kill over 100,000 footmen. But then he says, hey, in a year's time, they're going to come back and do the same thing again. Be ready. And again, God gives Ahab victory over the Syrians, who were bent on destroying King Ahab and taking all of his stuff. And we saw in this God's incredible mercy, God's grace, God's totally unmerited favor to this wicked, evil man, that God was still trying to woo to himself. And to me, it just blows me away how God can be so merciful. But in the end of all that, Ahab had been instructed that when he got the victory, he was to take care of Ben-Hadad. He was to basically kill him and eliminate him, and he didn't do that. In fact, he sent Ben-Hadad back to Syria with his blessing and with a treaty and all that kind of stuff. And so God sent Elijah the Tishbite back to him and said, hey, because you've done that, man, you're toast. Your household's going to be destroyed, and you're going to take his place in terms of destruction. So this is where we pick it up. Ahab has now gone back to his palace, and we read in the first few verses here, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the place or the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. As Ahab comes home victorious in battle, he is defeated spiritually because of his disobedience to God's word. Ahab should have killed Ben-Hadad, but he let him live. Ahab should have, as we'll read on, as you read through the chapter just now, he ends up killing this guy named Naboth. And where he should have killed Ben-Hadad, he didn't do that. And where he should have protected Naboth, he doesn't do that either. You know, he's kind of doing the wrong thing on every side. And what he's done, he's got things completely turned around and reversed. Very much what like the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Ahab was calling evil good and good evil. And it's very much like our culture today. The things that we know are detestable to the Lord, people are saying, oh, that's awesome. And things that you know, God says good, our culture is kind of, oh, no, that's bad. And things are completely reversed. There's nothing new under the sun. But as we get to the first few verses here, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place, palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, just so you kind of have an idea here, Ahab has two palaces, at least two palaces that we know of. Because you can go to Israel today and you can see the excavations and all that stuff. They're up in Jezreel. This is where Naboth has his field and all that stuff. But he's got another one down here in Shechem. He's got another one near the palace in Samaria. And basically, Ahab is kind of like King David. You know, King David had all kinds of wives, but he wanted that guy's wife. And Ahab's the same way. He's got all these different properties and stuff, but he wants that guy's property. And it's kind of a dopey thing. It's a nice place. I mean, show you a couple of pictures here. This is the top of Mount Tabor, looking down into the Jezreel Valley. The mountain over here in the distance is Mount Carmel. The Mediterranean is off to the right over here. And Jezreel is down pretty much at the foot of this mountain. It's a beautiful place. Great view, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you can see it's today it's used for farmland. One day, as you read through the book of Revelation, go through the end time scenarios, it'll be 4 feet deep in blood. because that's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. So it'll be pretty gnarly later on. But you look at it right now and go, wow, that's a pretty nice spot, looking off towards the Mediterranean at sunset. It really is a very, you know, pretty place. Sadly, Ahab has been taken over, if you will, by covetousness. You know, the last of the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. I usually, as I've memorized that from the book of Exodus chapter 20, you know, kind of shorten it, because thou shalt not covet, and there's a long list of stuff you're not supposed to covet. I usually just shorten it to thou shalt not covet, you know, all that stuff. But interesting, in Deuteronomy, it gives kind of a description. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Covetousness, coveting, is an insidious sin. It's one of those sins that creeps up on you. You know, it starts off small and gets bigger and bigger, and in our minds anyway. And covetousness is a sin that always leads to other sins, as it does in this scenario. Ahab wanted the guy's vineyard, and it leads to someone getting murdered. Oftentimes it leads to, you know, stealing and all kinds of stuff. And so covetousness is really a very serious sin that people don't always take serious enough. One of the common lies that Satan uses all the time to ensnare his victims is this thought, okay? I would be happy if I had, and then fill in the blank. You know, if I won the lottery, if I had $1 billion, you know, if I just had that red Camaro, you know, or whatever the thing is, you know, if I just had that tool, you know, the enemy uses that. It creates a sense of dissatisfaction in our hearts and our lives, and then we want those things. You know, it's funny how years change you and how the Lord changes us. I remember when I was newly married, I wanted tools in the worst way so that I could build stuff and work on things. And there was no greater thrill for me than to go with my wife to the mall, not so that I could go shopping, mind you, but so I could slide into the Sears store, hit the basement to the Craftsman tool section, and I couldn't afford to buy a single socket, okay, or a thing. But I would sit there and go, wow, you know, I'd look over 200-piece set for this much, and, you know, the toolbox, all this cool stuff. And it was just such a big deal to me. I was at my dad's house this last week, as many of you know, and my dad's getting rid of all of this stuff because he's moving to a smaller place. He's got a roll-away Craftsman tool chest that's about 8 feet wide and, you know, 10 feet tall, and filled with thousands of dollars worth of stuff. And he goes, it's yours. I go, well, I don't really want it. I don't have, you know, I've got most of the stuff I need. It's amazing how when you're content in the Lord, you don't covet the same way. You don't do the same things. And maybe it's the years and the fact that I've got some of the things, all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that the world wants to give us Madison Avenue marketing. They specialize in helping you see what you need. They don't really help you see what you need. They develop a need. They create a perceived need in advertising. Then they've got just a thing to meet that need. And if you just buy this, you'll be happy. But it's like buying an iPhone or anything else. You buy the first iPhone and, wow, it's so cool. Until they come out with the iPhone 2 or the 5 or the 5S or the next gadget. We're happy with it until we see that someone else has one just a little different or better. And the enemy uses that. See, the thing that Ahab is dealing with, we deal with. We deal with it every day. And that's exactly why Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain spiritually, and I think it's great gain financially as well, because I don't have to go out and buy every new thing that comes around the corner. You can apply your money somewhere else. But we see that Ahab is in the middle of all this. Naboth, you know, Naboth, his name means fruit or fruitful, okay? And, you know, when his dad named him fruit, I don't think he was saying that he was gay. I think he was saying, you know what, he's the fruit of the womb. He's the fruit of my loins. Naboth's dad is this vineyard handed down. They valued fruitfulness. Because they were in agrarian culture. They were farmers. They had a vineyard. And so when he called him, man, you're fruit or you're fruitful, that's like a pretty cool thing. We don't know much or anything hardly about Naboth except that he had a vineyard near Ahab's palace and that he wouldn't give it to Ahab because it was his inheritance from the Lord. It's kind of cool because Naboth cites two reasons for not selling his property to Ahab. First, he says it would be wrong before the Lord. And he says that because in Leviticus chapter 25, it says the land should not be sold forever, for the land is mine. God, this is God speaking. The land is mine, and you're strangers and sojourners with me. Naboth recognized that he was just a caretaker, a steward, that the land literally belonged to God, and he was just taking care of it. And he didn't have the right to give it away or to sell it or to do different things with it. And land like this would have been passed down really, you know, from generation to generation. And he took that seriously. The second thing he cites is that it would be wrong before his father to do this. You know, he's considering the generations past, but he's also considering the generations future. This is my kids. I mean, I'm taking care of it for now, like my dad took care of it, like my grandfather took care of it. And I'm going to pass this on to my son. And he's going to take care of it. And then he'll pass it on to his son. You know, we get so short-sighted at times. And I think we had to have, as a people, as a culture, we need to have a longer view of things. You know, what makes us happy today? You know, that's why fast food and all that kind of stuff is so appealing. It's like, I don't have to wait. But we're not thinking about next week or next year or a decade from now. Most people are thinking about, in terms of their finances, what are they thinking about? Next week. And we need to have a longer view. And we see that Naboth does have a longer view. Now, from what little information we have about Naboth, he seems to me to be kind of an upright kind of a guy. He's not caving into the king based on being obedient to the word of God, which I think is very good. He doesn't do anything that we can see to bring this trouble upon himself. It just kind of comes. You know, I've been asked that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, my first response, just because, I'm thinking about Romans 3:10 and 3:23, is that there aren't any good people. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So, number one, there's no good people. So that answers the question. But why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes God just allows it to work in their lives, to work something out that we don't see. And whether it's with Naboth, or whether it's God's going to use Naboth for his glory working in Ahab's life, we don't completely know. I do like what Jesus tells us in John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, we see part of the equation. We don't always see everything that's going on. And I'll tell you the counsel that I've received from my pastor, and that is, when you come across things that you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. And what we do know is that God is good, that God loves us, that God's got a plan for our lives. And even though we don't understand everything about it, we can trust him. And it'll work out. I like the fact that Naboth isn't intimidated by the king. I mean, imagine having the king come to you and go, hey, I'd like to buy your house. You know, and I'll buy it from you, or I'll give you a better house. And you in your mind, you're kind of going, no, I mean, God gave this to me. God gave this to my family, my fathers. And I, you know, it's sacred in a sense. But there's the king pressuring you to give this up or to change it or just compromise a little bit. I mean, I'll give you something better. Well, you know, from a practical standpoint, you think, hey, Naboth is making a stupid decision. I'll give you this vineyard and I'll give you two more. I'll give you a better one. I'll give you 20% over your price or whatever that is. Why is he sticking to his guns? Because he fears God. He wants to be obedient to God's word. And he has a responsibility before his father and before his son. To me, this is pretty cool. You know, he doesn't fear Ahab because I believe that once you fear God, you don't need to fear anybody else. If you truly fear God, you need not fear anything else. Because what's going to happen? Only the things that God allows to happen. And whatever God allows to happen is good. It may not seem like it up front or at the moment. It may not feel so great. But you know what? God is good and he takes care of us. You know, in verse 4 it says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. And he probably gave his thumb a good sucking as well. You know, I mean, this guy, won't eat, you know. And then, I mean, I don't know, I just, what an idiot. You know, this kingly display of maturity and machismo, I mean, so far Ahab's not looking like a too slick a dude. But the bottom line is that our lives don't consist in the abundance of the things that we have. You know, our lives, a man's life consists really in his relationship with God. You know, the Bible tells, I mean, the world tells us that whoever has the most toys at the end wins. That's not true, because no one gets to take their toys with them. What happens in the end? We leave all this junk behind, and we face God. And we either face him as a friend, a loved one, someone who has a relationship with him, or as an enemy. Your choice, our choice. And so Ahab's in that place. It's interesting that covetousness makes us miserable. Does Ahab look like a happy camper? He's the king. He can buy whatever he wants. He can just about take whatever he wants. He's got property. He's got Jezebel, but he's got other wives too, you know, and all this stuff. Who should be the happiest camper in the land? The guy that wants that, he can't have it. I mean, covetousness makes us miserable. It makes Madison Avenue pretty happy. It makes, you know, the manufacturers pretty happy, but it makes us pretty miserable. And in verse 5, but Jezebel's wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest not bread, or no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. He won't give me a vineyard. I mean, it's kind of sickening to read this over and over. The Bible puts it in repetitively, so we'll get the drift, and we'll get sick of it too. But isn't it interesting? You know, Jezebel asks a good question. Why are you sniveling, behaving in such a childish manner? In verse 7, and Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She's asking that kind of rhetorical question. Aren't you the king? Can't you take whatever you want? I mean, Ahab and Jezebel view leadership pretty much the same way, and exactly the opposite way that God views leadership. They viewed leadership as an opportunity to be served and as an opportunity to get what they want. God presents leadership to us in just the opposite way. God presents leadership to us as an opportunity to serve and to give of ourselves. There's a huge difference. You know, you can go to some places and you hear the word minister or reverend, and that's the guy that's to be served. You go other places and you hear the word minister, and that means janitor, yards keeper, plumber, servant, as it should. Okay? We're all ministers of the Lord. We're all servants of God. And they obviously view that a different way. You know, Jezebel is in essence saying that she's not just going to fix this for him. What she's really saying is, put your hope in me. See, his hope was in getting this thing he couldn't have, and he couldn't figure out how to get it. And Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll take care of that. I'll give you the vineyard. And you know, the enemy comes in a lot of times and says the same thing to us. We want something that we know we can't have. And the enemy comes in with a hiss. Oh, don't worry, I'll take care of that for you. I'll give you that. Be careful. Be careful. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23... this is Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to be unfaithful, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Jezebel is used as a very bad example. She's never mentioned in a positive light in the Bible. And those that follow her, those that have relationships with her, are dead men walking. And so Jezebel's going to, well, she's already figured it out. the consideration here isn't what is right or wrong. The only consideration is what can I get? You know, power, authority, force, those kinds of things. Jezebel is asking, you know, who's the king, saying, you can do whatever you want. You're not really accountable to anyone. And that is absolutely not true. You know, that's the basis of humanism today. That's the basis, really, of the Darwin and evolution and all that stuff. You see, if there's no God, then I'm not accountable to anyone. If there's no higher authority that's going to hold me accountable, then I can just do whatever I want. But I'll tell you right now, that's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a deception. Because when people do leave this world and step into eternity, the first person they face is God Almighty. And the jig is up. And people figure it out pretty quick. There's nothing harder than to go to a memorial service for someone who's not saved, especially when you know the truth. And I've been in that difficult place before of doing funeral services or memorial services for people that I know, based on everything I can see, what I've been told, they're not in heaven. But everybody wants to think, oh, that, you know, he's in a better place. I'm thinking, I don't think so. But one of the lines that I use to kind of get around the awkwardness of some of that, I'll say, if so-and-so could come back from the dead today, he'd be an evangelist. He'd be telling you that heaven and hell are real, that God is real, and that you better get squared away. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 12 when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, no, send Lazarus back to tell everybody. I'll tell you what, they would say it. In verses 8 through 10, it says, and she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters unto the elders, to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, meaning sons of the devil, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. A couple things here. First is that Jezebel usurps her husband's authority. That's consistent with what the enemy does. He's the usurper. But the thing that galls me about this passage is that Jezebel uses the guise of religion to commit murder. I meet a lot of people that really have a bone to pick with the church. I don't go to church because. And it's not because they fell away from faith so often. They just got ticked off with the other people at church. Or they got ticked off about hypocrisy in church or this or that. You know, they turned on the boob tube and watched the Big Hair Channel and the guy out there crying for money. Send your money or God's going to close the planet down. You know, whatever. Or the opulent lifestyles that some of the people on TV live at the expense of those that are gullible enough to send them money. To me, it's the same thing, using religion to get what they want. And I tell you what, it's a direct affront to God. She says, send two witnesses, two men. And she's doing this under the auspices, if you will, of Deuteronomy 19. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. Oh, we want this to be legal, so send two witnesses to lie. You know? Anyway, verse 11. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it was written in the letters which he sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And so, you know, you can blaspheme God. I mean, that's possible. I don't suggest it, but, you know, it's possible to blaspheme God. But here they add, he blasphemed God and the king. To me, that is blasphemy all by itself, because she's putting the king right up there with God. That's not true. The king is so far below God, like we are. God is so high and lifted up. You know, we should not put him in the same sentence, but she does. Jezebel writes these instructions in a letter, sends it to the elders, to the nobles of the city who make the arrangements and report back. It's kind of like an open secret. They just kind of all do this, and apparently Naboth is the only guy that doesn't know what's going on. But they were without shame. And these men are described as quote-unquote nobles. Do they seem very noble to you? Not to me. It always bothers me when I hear about men that are in positions of authority that are cowed like this, to just be the yes man, if you will, and go along with whatever. I think integrity involves, you know what, when someone's doing something wrong, we stand and say it's wrong, or we don't go along with it. You know, as Christians, we're called, in a sense, to go against the flow of our culture, and anything that's wrong or contrary to the Bible. And these men obviously don't do that. They willingly participate in this conspiracy and murder. And Naboth is killed, and his property is seized. For doing what? I mean, the Bible doesn't give us any other information to say that Naboth was doing anything wrong to begin with. It just, you know, kind of comes upon him. Naboth seems very much to be an innocent victim. But bear in mind, God allowed this. To me, it's a little reminiscent of Job, who hadn't done really anything wrong either. God allowed it in his life, though, for his own purposes and for his own glory. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 9, we have the situation where Jesus and his apostles walk up and they see the situation. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. There was a thought in that day, and I think it still prevails at times today, where they see somebody like this blind guy, and they assume that, well, either the blind man had done something evil to deserve this quote-unquote judgment from God, or maybe the parents had, and that's why this kid is blind. And Jesus says, no, this man hasn't sinned, and neither have his parents. But this is allowed so that the works of God would be manifest, that the works of God would be observable. And then we know, as we read through the rest of this passage in John, that Jesus heals this man of his blindness and is then a testimony to everyone in the temple, to the Pharisees, to the people around. You know, Jesus healed this guy because he wasn't just blind like he got a bad disease, got VD or something like that, and ended up blind. This kid was blind from birth. There's no way to restore that. Okay? Yet, Jesus did. It's a miracle. And that's how the works of God were manifest. And in the life of Naboth, we just don't have all the information yet. I mean, we're privy to part of it. And I look at Naboth as being very much, you know, a victim. And I won't say, well, God, you're not fair. I'll say, God, I don't have all the information yet. I'm not going to judge God. I'm not going to judge his motives. But I do know that God is good. And that eventually we will have the understanding. We'll have more information. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. When I was a cop, man, I used to hear, you know, one person's story at a disturbance call or something. And you hear the first person go, wow, that other person, man, they're evil. You know, I'm going to go arrest them. And then you go next door to talk to the neighbor and hear their side of the story and go, whoa, they're evil. You know, they're all evil, actually. But it's interesting. You hear one side and you go, wow, you hear the other side, you go, huh. But then you hear the third party that saw the whole thing is not involved, you go, ah. You know what I mean? And that's how it is with God sometimes. We've got part of it, but we don't have all of it. And so I've learned, even when I hear bad things, like, you know, rumors about people and all kinds of stuff, don't bite too hard. Wait a little bit and kind of see how it plays out and get some more information. I think that's what God would call us to. So often we see the wicked like Ahab seemingly prosper and the righteous seemingly endure such hardship. But again, we don't have the whole story. Please, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We're going to read part of that because this is one of those psalms that really just hits the nail on the head. Psalm 73, page 916 in the Righteous Bible. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. I like the first part of this. Truly God is good. But in context, truly God is good to Israel, even to such are as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into the desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and after receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. We see the wicked prosper. We see, like, I've seen lots of bad guys driving around in nice cars, nice houses, seemingly like all this cool stuff. And you get jealous. You get to the point like, hey, you know, I'm trying to walk with the Lord. I'm trying to be honest. You know, I find a $5 bill on the ground and I take it to the police station, turn it in, you know. These guys find a treasure chest in the highway, go, ah, you know, they go home and they're millionaires, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, ah. And you don't understand it until you see it in light of God's word, until you come into the sanctuary of God. And they have all this worldly pleasure, but that's all they're going to get. Because, like it says, one day God pulls the rug out from under them. One day they stand before God. And it's in a moment, all of a sudden things change. And horror fills their hearts. And they realize that now they're subject to judgment. We don't know the whole story with Naboth. But I know that God is good, and God will make it right in his time. Look at turn back to 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. I like how the Bible puts it so obvious. He's not alive, he's dead. So just in case you didn't get that. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So Jezebel tells him, hey, go get your vineyard. My question right off the bat was, well, what about Naboth's wife and kids? I mean, he killed Naboth, he's taking his stuff. He basically tossed the widow out in the cold, you know. But the bottom line is, they were murdered along with Naboth. I get that from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. Surely, and it's just another account, surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee, required of him, saith the Lord. Ahab hears that Naboth and his heirs are dead and happily gets up, probably skipping and whistling, now that his thumb's clean, all the way down to the vineyard. Now, one of the things I saw when I was a cop that was always, you know, the holidays can be really good or really bad sometimes, and one of the things that I saw fairly consistently was the Christmas time burglaries. You know, you get a call at somebody's house or their apartment, and, you know, they set the tree up, got the presents under the tree, went shopping for groceries, went out to get one more thing, came back, and, man, the door's kicked in, the windows are busted out, the Christmas tree and all the presents are gone, and some crook somewhere was enjoying a nice Christmas dinner around the Christmas tree, giving presents to his wife and kids or whatever, and that he'd stolen from somebody else. And at one time, it was even pine needles and tinsel that the trail from one apartment three doors down to the next one. It was really hard to solve. But people do that kind of stuff. And here, Ahab is just skipping on down to the, all right, I got a vineyard. You know, he doesn't care that people die, that families are orphaned or killed and all these different things. I mean, the things that people do. And what makes this guy happy? He's happy because he got his stuff. But it's interesting. We don't think God is, you know, we think God is allowing this or not paying attention. God is paying attention. He's watching this just like he's watching us right now. God's eyes are always on us because he loves us. And he loves his children. Look at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. It's been about 6 years since we heard from Elijah. The last time we saw Elijah, he was running away from Jezebel, ended up on Mount Sinai in a cave somewhere, and God was dealing with him, restored him, recommissioned him, and sent him back out. And now we get to the point where these two kind of stories intersect. And so I like this, that God, working behind the scenes, speaks to his man Elijah and gives him direction about this whole thing. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. You know, God reveals things to his servants. And in this case, he reveals it to Elijah with purpose. Being recommissioned, and by God, he sent to anoint Ben-Hadad's successor, who's either dead or about to die. And now he boldly confronts Ahab, as God tells him to. And I like this because it just demonstrates that God was paying attention. That even though Naboth is falsely accused, he's taken out, and, you know, after a fair trial, obviously, and executed. God didn't approve that. He allowed it. Difference. And God is paying attention. And now the message from God to Ahab through Elijah is basically, hey, you're a dead man. You're toast. You're done. You know, when God speaks to Elijah, interesting enough, if you look at the verbiage here, he identifies the vineyard as belonging to Naboth, not Ahab. Hey, so you're over here in Naboth's vineyard, huh? It's still Naboth's vineyard in God's eyes. Ahab refers to Elijah as his quote-unquote enemy, something that Elijah doesn't refute. But it is interesting to me that in actuality, Elijah is being a friend to Ahab because he is speaking truth to Ahab. He is speaking God's word to Ahab. Does Ahab want to hear it? No. But, you know, sometimes the best thing we can do for our friends or our enemies is to simply speak the truth, to give them the truth of God's word, and let that work in their heart and their life. I was at my stepmom's memorial service this last week, and I was asked to speak, and there was a speaker before me that was an Episcopalian priestess that pretty much lied to 200 people in front of me, saying that we're all going to go to heaven and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and just kumbaya, hold hands, think nice thoughts, and you'll go to heaven, no matter what religion, creed, or culture you're in. And so I had the pleasure of coming up right behind that. And you know, I'm speaking to a hostile group of people, my dad included. And so I gave the gospel message very clearly. And I said, you know, it's not a matter of, you know, my stepmom was a wonderful person. She did a lot of cool stuff. But that's not why she's in heaven. She's in heaven because she admitted that she was a sinner and asked Jesus Christ to come into her heart and into her life and to be her Lord and to be her Savior. And she accepted God on His terms and pleased God. And now she's in heaven because of that. Not because of that. Anyway, it's one of those things that, you know, I could have thought, oh, the clouds are so beautiful. We'll be in the clouds someday. It'll be awesome. You know, and I could have, you know, just blown sunshine around and happy and smiled and all that stuff. And sounded so nice and peaceful and serene. And lied. And made them feel good for the moment. And then one day, you know, they're in hellfire. Would I be a friend to them? No. Got to give them the truth. Got to give them God's word. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 27, verse 6, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We've got to be faithful to God's word and faithful to everyone around us to speak truth. Note in this passage as well that Ahab is being held responsible for Jezebel's actions. All right? Ahab doesn't get off, you know, it's not the Nuremberg trials. They ordered me to. I didn't know. No. Ahab is held responsible because he's complicit with what happened. In verse 21, it says that, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs will eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." And so we see that God's going to make things right in His time. You know, it's not instant. These things all take place somewhere down the road a little bit. And so, interesting that God does make things right. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, that it's God's prerogative to make it right when He wants to make it right. But He will make it right. You know, towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." God's keeping a record. God will take care of things. Like Jeroboam and Baasha before him, God will cut off Ahab's descendants. The dogs and the vultures will basically eat them. Jezebel is given specific mention that she will be eaten by the dogs at the walls of Jezreel. In Jezreel, she was the queen. You know, she probably walked around, had authority, and people just, you know, got out of her way, bowed down, all that kind of stuff. But how's it going to end for her? She's going to get pushed out a window. She's going to die from the impact, and the dogs are going to come eat her. That's not how I want to go. I vote for the volcano. Verse 25. "But..." And this is a parenthetical passage here, verses 25 and 26. "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things that the Ammonites did, or Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So Ahab is essentially described as the worst of the worst. I mean, the northern kingdom never has a good king, period. And of all the bad kings, guess who's on top? Ahab. He has that distinction. It says that he sold himself into harlotry and was inspired and guided by his evil wife Jezebel, following the idols and behaving like the Amorites whom God had driven out previously. But then we get to, it's kind of interesting, we get to verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent or he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, take note of this. Here's this wicked, evil guy. He's judgment has been pronounced upon him and upon his household. And as he hears it, literally, Ahab believed God. He believed that God was going to judge him this way, that it would certainly come to pass because he reacts to it. I mean, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. All those things are indicative of grief, of mourning. And he walks softly, he walks humbly, he walks quietly, if you will. He's not making a show anymore. All this indicates that he believed that God was going to do this. If he didn't believe it, he would have said, pound sand, I'm going to go do what I want to do, party on, whatever, and acted like it's not going to happen. But he acts like it's going to happen. And, you know, it would have been nice, obviously, if Ahab would have believed God much earlier in his kingly career, all the other things that God said. But it kind of goes to show us that it's, in a sense, never too late to believe God. And on top of that, verse 28, God acknowledges this change in heart. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And so God acknowledges the change of heart in Ahab. He acknowledges that Ahab has humbled himself before God and is therefore merciful to him, granting that these things will not take place until after he's gone. He won't see, I mean, he's still going to die. He's not going to die of old age. He's going to die of the death that God's, you know, determined for him. But God arranges it in such a way that Ahab will not see his wife killed. He will not see his kids killed, all that kind of stuff. You know, he'll go down, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, if you will. But, you know, again, the Lord didn't cancel this judgment. It was just that it was postponed in kind of a merciful way. And, you know, we read later on in 1 Kings 22, the next chapter, actually, that Ahab is killed in battle, and that, just as it says, the dogs licked his blood at the pool of Samaria. Interesting irony, and again, fulfillment of God's word, in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Joram, Ahab's son, his heir and successor, is killed, the dogs lick his blood also in the field or the vineyard of Naboth. Kind of an interesting twist there, I think. As much as Ahab is humble before the Lord and is genuine at that moment, we'll see that it's short-lived because there's no real repentance. Ahab goes on doing what he wants to do. It's like a lot of people, you know, you get caught doing something and we're pretty, you know, repentant for about half an hour or so, and then kind of go on. But I want you to note a couple things in this chapter. First is, there are two things that truly touch or move God's heart. Okay? And in this case, I mean, faith does that, but humility before the Lord. Ahab was not a good guy. He's described as the worst. But as he humbles himself before God, God acknowledges that and is merciful to Ahab. The Lord responds to Ahab's humility. And that tells me it's never too late to humble ourselves before God, that however bad we've been, I mean, this guy's the worst of the worst, and I don't know what any of us have done besides me, but God will be merciful to us if we'll just humble ourselves before him. You know, the prophet Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God values that. Now, as with the previous chapters, we see that God is seemingly waiting in the wings to extend mercy and grace to Ahab. I mean, in the previous chapter, I was blown away that Elijah would show up, that God would speak to Ahab, "I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to be not just merciful, but gracious to you." And then he does it a second time. He is wooing Ahab. Again, the worst of the worst, and God still loves them. God is not willing that any should perish, including Ahab. And God is still trying to draw Ahab to himself. Even in this chapter, we see him being merciful. The other thing I want you to note is that what this chapter kind of portrays, and if you back up a little bit and look at the bigger picture, is that here we see that the ungodly want what the godly have. The ungodly want what we have. They just go about it the wrong way. You know, Jesus, as he was traveling through Samaria, came to the well there in Samaria, and he encountered a woman. And he told her, "Hey, you're going to get thirsty again and keep drinking that water. I'll give you water." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The world wants what we have. They're looking for hope. They're looking for peace. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for love. We have that. And they're looking for love in all the wrong places, like the song goes. They're looking for love through lust. They're looking through love through materialism, through prosperity, through all these different things. They're looking for that contentment that they're never going to find, because it can only be found in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So often the ungodly set aside that which will give them what they want. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They're looking in the wrong places. God is always beckoning us to himself. God is always wooing us to himself. God wants us to have that close relationship because he wants to bless us. He wants to take care of us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be content. I won't say he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be content. Okay? He wants us to be filled with the joy of the Lord. The difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on our circumstances. I have ice cream in front of me. I'm happy. My bowl is empty. I'm sad. Okay? But joy is what God gives us, that no matter what our circumstances are, we're filled with the joy of the Lord. That can't be taken away. We can give it away, but it can't be taken away. And that's what one of the things the world is looking for. And God wants to give us that. Last reference in Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Our God wants to fulfill us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to be content in him because he loves us. Jesus loves you. That's the message of this chapter. Jesus loves you. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the testimony. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom. Lord, we thank you for the power. And we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us to understand these things, Lord, and to take them to heart. Help us to walk in your truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.